Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle, getting us into the mood, those of us that were in the sanctuary. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to get into the text today. We've been studying various principles of witnessing, so it's time to get into the text. And we're going to study an extremely important doctrine that is so violated through church history. But we'll take a look at that in a moment. Let's begin with the word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer is to test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Spirit, who is the true teacher of the Bible. No, I'm not. He is. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit inspiring men throughout the ages and writing this book, preserving this book. Now, Father, we pray for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He will cause us to see in truth what's going on in the Scriptures. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we begin our study, we have to take up something that we were discussing last week, and that is that personal sin is not the emphasis of the gospel. But what if a person you're witnessing to isn't even aware he's a sinner? Doesn't even consider himself a sinner. He's faithful to his wife, doesn't beat his dog, and he takes care of his kids, all these kind of things. So what about that kind of situation? Well, that's when you're going to have to make it cause him to realize that he is a sinner. And I would like for this study, I would like us to open our Bibles to John 16. Gospel of John 16. When you're talking to this kind of person, and there are many religious or Christians that think that they're not sinners, but right now we're dealing with the unbeliever who really doesn't think he's all that bad. And so remember, in giving the gospel, you want to give information that the Holy Spirit can use to convict, can use to get them to see the truth of the issue. And in 16, we have an outline of what things we need to bring up if we get into these kind of problems. In verse 8, And when he comes, that's the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ speaking, will convict the world, that's unbelievers, concerning sin, singular, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So, no matter how you say, have you believed in Jesus Christ as Savior? No. And you don't think you're bad? No. Well, have you ever believed in Christ? No. Well, then that's sin. And here's your passage. You are a sinner. And we don't need to talk about all the other things. We can do that. There's none righteous, no, not one. But that gets you into verse 10. See, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. I don't care how good you are. If you don't believe in Christ, you're not going to heaven. And then concerning righteousness, their righteousness, which doesn't equal his righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, they need to be aware. There's life after death. Death, physical death on earth, doesn't end anything. Just ends the physical presence. But we are going to live forever and ever, going to exist forever and ever. That's true of an unbeliever, that's true of a believer. We say eternal life is a technical term for the believer, but eternal life is also of an unbeliever in the sense that they will live forever and ever. It's a status, the issue is where are you going to spend eternity? So these are the kinds of things that you have to make clear to them, that their self-righteousness is not equal to his righteousness. And that's where you get into their sin, and unrighteousness doesn't equal his right, for our righteousness is filthy rags. Doesn't even begin to equal or come up to measurement with what His righteousness is. And then, of course, judgment. Is it going to be in a judgment seat? How are you going to be? Are you going to be at that judgment? Or are you going to not be at that judgment? And here we have a new rock star with us this morning, wearing his sunglasses. And boy, it's a rock star, so I guess you get away with it. Okay. Let's just discuss now. Does that help in understanding if he doesn't think he's a sinner? Any questions on that? If you're witnessing to someone, we've noted a lot of principles, but that one came up. What if he doesn't think he's a sinner? Well, you mainly emphasize, do you believe in Christ? No, well, then you're a sinner. And show him this passage. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, that's sin. And that causes you to go into the lake of fire. And then you got to remind them, even if they are good in their mind, it's not the righteousness of Christ. The Holy Spirit can take that and convict them. So you want to give them information that you know the Holy Spirit can get in there and convict. Not you, but the Holy Spirit. You don't need to convict them that they're sinners. You don't need to convict them of the great white throne judgment. All these things. You convict them. You give them information that God the Holy Spirit, who is inside of them, can give them this conviction. Now, with all of that in mind, look at Romans chapter 1. Put these things together to answer these problems that I got. If you have any other questions about witnessing, please let me know right now, or email me or phone or something. Romans chapter 1. And let's read together, look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood, though what has been made, so that they are without excuse. People, you just got to understand, they already know this information. They may have pushed it aside in today's world, but they already know it. One of my favorite stories in regard to witnessing, since I heard the story, was in the sinking of the Titanic, where the missionary from England was floating around in the water, and he would come up with somebody, are you saved? And there were classic examples. One man had said, no, well, believe in Jesus Christ, your Savior, and you'll be saved, and floated away. But eventually he hadn't died because of the coldness of the water yet, and he came back to the same individual. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Or are you saved? He said, no. And he stayed there and told the man. The man was convicted. And later on in Canada, he was at a revival. And he got up and said, I'm the last convert of that man. And so he did eventually believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. But what I want you to see is it's already in their soul. They may have brushed it aside, but it's already in their soul. So you've got to understand that. I don't believe in God. Yes, you do. You're lying. But that's okay. And we'll talk when you're ready to be truthful about that. Or let's talk about it right now. But these are the things you want to be aware of in regard to your witnessing to people. Does that help a little bit on if they don't even know that they're sinners? Okay? And okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, okay, Morgan, if you're talking to somebody and you got a lot of time and you want to do that, get into it. But generally, an unbeliever can't handle more information than the simple gospel. Now, once they've accepted Christ as Savior by faith and start growing a little bit, then many Christians don't understand the imputation of Adam's original sin. Many Christians don't. Many preachers don't. In fact, I got a note. I meant to bring it. I'll bring it one time. But I think it's 85%. 65% of so-called evangelicals now believe there is more than one way of getting into heaven than just simply believing in Christ. So I'm no longer an evangelical. I'm not sure what I am, but I'm not an evangelical. What are we, Brian? Fundies? Bible believers. All right. We're just... this Bible believers. Here we are. All right. You know, it depends on the person you're talking with, what they might or might not be able to take and understand, but that they do not believe in Christ and they're sinners because of that, that they, their righteousness, even if they are, feel like they're good people, doesn't add up to His righteousness, and there is a judgment. And nearly everyone knows that. There is a judgment. So, I mean, it's the whole basis of religion. Even false religions, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, Mormons, all these people, they know there's a judgment. They know there's a judgment, and it's just a way to get out of it, a way to get around it, or to be able to make it through it. So, okay, any other questions on witnessing at this point? Okay, let's get to Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we've already noted that verses 1 through 15, in this case, is supreme, in quotes, because we studied it, supreme sacrifice in evangelism. However, I'd like to add, a lot of believers will have to sacrifice in evangelism. May not be the extreme sacrifice, supreme, but it is a sacrifice at times to be a witness. And in verses 16 through 23, motivation in evangelism. And then 24 through 27, self-discipline in evangelism. So, and we noted several weeks ago that I think for all practical purposes, mass evangelism is out. I don't think a Billy Graham could make it today. Maybe God chose it and all, but I just don't think that that's going to grab the people today. But personal evangelism is dynamic. It is extremely dynamic. Witnessing even to a Muslim, even to a Mormon, is still powerful and effective. So personal evangelism is very much in order of the day. Okay, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Now, the King James doesn't have that as the first one. I'm not going to get into textual criticism. Let me just tell you the better manuscripts, and even in the logic of thought, I am free is the first thing that should be stated. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? One of the primary conditions of being an apostle is having seen Jesus Christ. Are you not my work in the Lord? Okay, let's take a look. Am I not free? Okay. Boy, and by the way, this could be said of every, what I'm getting ready to talk about, it could be said of every born-again believer. And I cannot overemphasize the importance of this phrase, am I not free? I really can't. We could spend months on it. A born-again believer. That the this, especially if you study it, and we're going to take a quick look, church history. This statement is unbelievably profound and important. He is free, let's just go through Paul, he is free of the law. Christ fulfilled the law on the cross. Christ nailed the law to the cross. He is free of the temple with all its ordinances. He is free of the Sanhedrin with all their control. He is free of the Pharisees, which he was one, free of the Pharisees and all their legalism. And if this bothers anyone, that he's free of the temple, the law, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, Sadducees, all of these people, let me just remind you that it was the Sanhedrin who used the law to crucify Christ outside the temple. So he's free of all of that. Now, in our 1 o'clock class, which we postponed through the summer until August the 3rd, first Sunday in August, we're studying the development of doctrine out of the Bible. Well, people, If we put this phrase, I am free, in perspective of church history, he is free of denominations. He is free of denominations, control, and rulings. And we could spend hours on this one point through church history. Now, primarily, this whole idea of denominations started with the evil Roman Catholic Church, which is so afraid, and I mean this, people, they are afraid of the doctrine of freedom, of being free. They are afraid of it. They do not like it that even a believer, or even a priest, a level cardinal, any level, especially the local believer, is free. Just, they cannot be. They hate that whole idea. They're so afraid. They are afraid of ministers, priests, being free of the church. They're afraid of that. Free to study the Word of God in the leading of the Holy Spirit. Afraid of false doctrines that might develop from the freedom of a pastor, a priest. Inappropriate movements if you give them this freedom. So, why is Martin Luther so important to the Roman Catholic Church? By accident, it's been 2 or 3 years ago now, I was flipping through and got a hold of this priest on a Catholic program teaching a class, and he talked about Martin Luther, and he talked about things that we're talking about right now. And people, they hate it. Why is Martin Luther so important? Because to the Roman Church, what Martin Luther did and what Martin Luther taught is exactly the thing that they're trying to prevent. Revolutions, reformations. See what happens when you let them go? See what happens when you let them free? You get that false kind of teaching of salvation by grace alone through faith. You get all these things. And that's exactly what the priest said on that TV. I couldn't believe it. It almost frightened me to hear somebody lambast salvation free through grace. It was unbelievable hearing it being said in such blatant terms. But when the Roman Church loses control, as long as they have that control, they can prevent false doctrines, and they can control the priesthood. Well, let's see how much they prevented false doctrines. You got to pray to Mary. Mary is part of salvation. They have to worship the church, and you just go on through all of the false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. So they're structuring a denomination, an organization, the Roman Church, in order to prevent false doctrines. They laid the foundation in false doctrines. But their whole idea is to prevent priests from doing what Martin Luther did. And that's their whole deal. So they want to control the priest. They got to look and see what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching. And if you do that, you look through the ages, and you see all of the horrors of the Roman Church in controlling priests. Control doctrine. Look at all the false doctrines the Roman Church that they adamantly control and demand. So they set up, they do not trust God's system. What's God's system? Free in the Holy Spirit. I'll come to the Bible Church movement in a moment. That's God's system. No, we got a better system. That doesn't control. We've got to control. So right from the very beginning, the Roman Church was going to set itself up as the controller, the decider of doctrine, and the controller of everyone, every priest in the Roman Church. So to control them. And it didn't prevent false doctrines. It didn't prevent false movements. And some of the most horrible, anti-biblical doctrines are taught by the Roman Church. Well, see, Paul is saying, I'm free of this kind of control. I'm free of it. He didn't even, when he got started, he was so free that he met with the disciples who walked with the Lord in private just to be sure they were all like-minded. He wanted to be sure that Peter, that James, that John, Matthew, that they believed that faith in Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation and other doctrines. And if they didn't, he wasn't going to associate with himself. But most important, he didn't want it to be up for a vote. Because if let's just take a local assembly in Jerusalem or in Antioch or anywhere, and here's a man that walked with the Lord, here's a man that saw the Lord perform miracles, and here's a guy that used to kill people that did believe in him, which one are you going to follow? You're going to follow this one. Obviously they would win in a public election. That doesn't mean they're right. So he abandoned all of that in Galatians chapter 1 and 2. He abandoned all of that kind of stuff. So, with the development of what started with Martin Luther, and it took over 500 years of Roman Catholic control. Now, there were some freedom people in there, and I'll come back to that. But as far as a large denomination control, Martin Luther came out of studying the Bible free. In his little cell, they gave him little rooms smaller than my office, and they gave him that, and that, no computer, and they were to sit in there and just study, and they gave him, of all things, Romans and Galatians, and it just, boom, he came out and said, boy, the Roman Church is wrong. Well, that you don't do that. You don't do that at all. You're going to be excommunicated. Well, that started what you and I know as the Reformation. Well, that's the type of thing they wanted to control and prevent. They couldn't prevent it, but they wanted to. So, Protestantism started, but they picked up many of the doctrines, many of the ways of the Roman Church. This group went over here, well, we baptize infants. We believe in infant salvation. Then we went over here and did this. Well, then we did that. And denominations started to expand and grow. Methodists, Lutherans, all these kind of things began. Now, what does all of this do? Gives us control. If you want to be a part of our movement, here's your doctrine. And you can't sway from it. Now, some allow a little more freedom than others. The Baptists do allow a little more freedom. Not much more, but a little more. But still control. If you don't believe in tithing, you're not a Southern Baptist. If you don't believe in baptism, you're not a Southern Baptist. That's Baptist. You understand that, young man? Baptism, Baptist. You're a Baptist. You baptize. I'm surprised we're not called tithingist instead of Baptist. But the point is that's their control. Now, a lot of people feel comfortable in that kind of control. I like going to a city, and I'm a Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, and I go where they basically believe what I do. And people like that kind of control. But it's not biblical. It is not biblical, and it's wrong. You see, the Bible Church movement, God's wonderful blessing in the early 1900s with Lewis Berry Chafer, just very quickly, he was led by C.I. Scofield, other men, to form a seminary to teach men just the languages and just the Bible and Bible history and missions. And that was it. That's all that they had to study. And it was his objective. So they wanted men to come in from all these denominations, go back out into them, and teach the truth. Well, what happened was, and this is a true fact, they came into the seminary, were well grounded in the languages, in theology, in the Bible, and they went back, and their churches didn't want that. They did not want that kind of dogma. So here's a man, a born-again believer, gifted by God, trained, prepared. What's he going to do? Well, a couple of them just decided, let's hang up a shingle. Just call ourselves a Bible church. And, okay, we'll do that. And then others started doing it. And that's how the Bible Church movement started. Now, where's the Bible Church today? All kinds of false doctrines. Not going to prevent it. But you see, here's the beauty. Let's take one Bible Church that has a false doctrine. It's only going to inflict on that one church. If it's a denomination, all the churches are now subject to that false doctrine. But if it's one local church, that local church is the only one that will be affected by that false doctrine, that false teaching. So this is the great issue. And but even with the freedom, I think we all know there's a danger in the freedom. What's the danger? The flesh nature. But let me ask you a question. Did forming a denomination called the Roman Church prevent false doctrine? Not by a long shot. Did it prevent false movements? Not by a long shot. Mariology and all this kind of garbage. So it didn't prevent anything. It just controlled and made more come under it. So you're not going to... The way God set it up was one man, gifted by God, filled with the Holy Spirit, trained and prepared, and leading a local assembly of believers. A small assembly. Not thousands, a small assembly. And you have these all over Christendom. That's God's plan. And that pastor will be led by the Holy Spirit when he sits down to study the Word of God. And there is not any kind of a denominational bind, but there is a respect. It doesn't take long for you to learn of another pastor that believes that way, and you encourage your church with them, and you have fellowship with them. No control whatsoever. I consider us a very close sister church to John Hintz's church in Tucson. If you were to sit down and meet his people, you'd think you're sitting in Spring Valley. They're just absolutely wonderful. The only thing we don't have is, I won't say her name, that'd be rude, but he has this one lady that comes in, sits down, and goes to sleep. I mean, immediately. She is asleep before he begins. And her husband used to make things worse. He would sit there and go, and the whole church heard that. The whole church wasn't bothered by her sleeping, but the whole church heard that. So John talked to him, don't do that anymore. And just let her sleep through it. And I remember one story. Dan Hill came in and visited, and John had him speak. So he got up to speak, and he looked down and saw this lady sleeping. And he said, "You, hey, wake up. And she woke up and says, "Listen, I stayed up last night working till, 12 o'clock. I got up at 3 o'clock this morning to drive here from Phoenix to teach. And if I can stay awake to teach, you can stay awake and listen." And she stayed awake. And, but, yes. Houston. Baraka.
At the
same church? Yeah, Baraka Church in Houston. Yeah, we knew each other way back in the 60s. Same thing with Dan. We've known each other since the 60s. And Jody Brown, I've known Jody, the pastor up in Indiana. Let's see. I guess I met Jody around 67. So all of them in the 60s. And well, in one way, involved with it. If not, John and I did go. Jody was just involved, and we just became friends and stayed friends ever since. And Jim Passmore and I met back then, and so that was for me. But we just kept in tab. And what is so interesting is that when John and I, the Holy Spirit took John and I, talking about false doctrine, took John and I out of spirituality by works of confession into spirituality by faith, almost identical time. Different journey, but almost identical time. And I went there, and he had me up there, and he used to go up there every year and teach. And I said, "Now, John, you usually ask me to come next year at the end of this conference. I want to tell you something. I made a profound move, and I will not teach it at your church. It is not my right to do that, but I want you to know I no longer believe in spirituality by confession alone." He goes, "Neither do I." And we were sitting in his kitchen, and I mean, dust came off the table, bam, big old hand. And we sat down, and we kind of worked out what we do believe that very week again. And he said, "Go ahead and teach it." I said, "No, I'm not through crossing the T's and dotting the I's yet. Ah, forget all that. Just lay it out there. I said, but what if I need to make some adjustments? Oh, my church will handle it. They handle adjustments. And I said, I hadn't taught it, my own church yet. I was working on it. But I knew I'd be there by the following year and have it all worked out. And I just wanted him to know. So we formed a wonderful friendship. And Jody Brown, met him again. And he's come to understand it and believe it, see it and believe it. So, but we still have fellowship with a lot of men who don't. A lot of men who believe in spirituality by works, not by grace. And what I'm saying here is that denominations control people. And that's what they want to do. That's why you have a denomination. And just take for an example what's going on today. The Presbyterian USA body, they now have made up their mind that homosexuals can be pastors. And pastors can marry homosexuals and all this type of thing. Well, that affects the whole denomination. Now, so if someone wants to cause trouble, they go to one of them. But what trouble do they have coming in here and causing trouble? It's not going to bother anybody but one little group. So if you have your independent Bible churches or churches, whatever you want to call them, all over, it isn't going to be any good to come in and disrupt it, because they're only going to hurt that one group. And but if you've got a denomination, you can make that denomination make a stand. And then all the pastors are under that rule. So denominations, not biblical, and they have so many problems related to it. They thought man's way is better than God's way. And we often do that. But God's way is man gifted, studies, taught by others, goes out, teaches the Word of God. Independent churches. So that's the story of independent Bible churches, and communicate the truth to the congregation. So this is what is going on, and they're free of all these type of things in that respect. Okay, so any questions on I am free? It's free of the law, free of the Sanhedrin, free of the temple, free of the Pharisees, free of the Sadducees. Putting it in modern terms, free of denominations, free of any kind of control. See, people, when I study the Bible, I don't have to consider what a denomination believes. And I want to tell you something. I cannot overemphasize to you, as a pastor, how powerful that is. When I made my journey coming from a confession type of spirituality to a faith type of spirituality is the worst 6 months in my entire life. It took 6 months to go through that journey. And I mean, there would be nights, and I'm not exaggerating, when I would sit on the floor in a corner and just sit there trying to think this thing through. And when you break from a denomination, I can only imagine what Martin Luther went through. I can only imagine. And when you do that, it's tough. But what about it now? I just sit down and study the scriptures. Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. Let the Holy Spirit lead. Let the Holy Spirit guide. That's all I need to do. And will I be wrong? Oh, yeah. But the Holy Spirit can work with me. And have a good congregation. You can come up. Like, for an example, we just went through in our study on Wednesday night, and I used to teach the angelic conflict was between God and Satan. That's wrong. God is not involved in the angelic conflict. Think about it. He's omnipotent. You don't come up and fight with omnipotence. He squashes you. It's between angels who are not omnipotent, therefore they can fight. It's between man and angel, neither are omnipotent, they can fight. So God, permissive will, permits the angelic conflict, the invisible warfare. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, principalities of the air. That's Satan. That's the demonic angels. So you make these refining and adjustments and go through and corrections. So the local church, as God has designed and God set up, is God's design. and prevents a lot of these kinds of problems that that emerge. All right, any questions in dealing with I am free? And we're going to come later. I'm free to marry. He'll talk about that. I'm free to take money as a salary. He's going to come to that, several verses of that in 1 Corinthians 9. So we'll come to those kind of things. Okay, look at the next thing. Am I not an apostle? Okay, am I not an apostle? Leadership. The importance of leadership. God always has leaders chosen by Him. You got Moses, David, Daniel, entering into the church age, men like Paul, Peter. So you got to have leaders. Leadership is one of the very important principles that is biblical for every local church to recognize leadership. When they're getting ready to bring in a new pastor, they got to pray to God to send to them. And in choosing a leader, you always have to decide, what are you choosing them to do? If it's military, artillery, cavalry, infantry, espionage, these kind of things, before you bring in a leader, you want somebody in that field. All right, what is the issue in the local church? To grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You want a man who believes this book is a divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God and studies it, hopefully, preferably, from the original language, but not mandatory. By any means is that mandatory. But he is a slave to those who do study in the original text. But it's not mandatory. But the leadership is so important. And in choosing a leadership, you have to define the objective of your battle, the task that is set before you. So let's take up a few things about Paul being an apostle. First of all, let's take a look at the word apostle. Let's take a look at the word apostle. First of all, what you want to do is realize the historical development of the word. Now, you go back to Greece. And you start off with the Athenian Navy. The Athenian Navy. And kids, you can go home and tell Julie we studied Greek history today. The Athenian Navy was the strongest on the seas, and they couldn't be beaten. The Athenian Navy could not be beaten. So the Spartan Navy figured out their weakness, though. You always look for the weakness of your enemy. They figured out their weakness. And their weakness was, lo and behold, the leaders, the fleet commanders. They could be bribed. And once they found that out, piece of cake. Find out who the fleet commander is, give them enough money, they'll sell out their own fleet. And so they did that. Well, the Athenian Navy thought, okay, we're wise to what you're up to. So what we're going to do is this. We're going to elect 10. You can study this on Google. We're going to elect 10 commanders. Bring them in. On the day that the fleet's out there ready to go, on the day that the fleet is to go out for battle or maneuvers, we assigned the fleet commander. The fleet commander was called an apostle. And it comes from the word apostolos, the one sent. The one sent on a mission. So nobody knew who he was until the day they went into battle or the way they left port. And so that's how they overcame it. And that man was called an apostle. So Paul uses the word God, the Holy Spirit, uses the word in regard to the church. And the apostle would be the one who would take in the church age, bring in the church age. And God has always done this throughout the history. And the title was the apostle. And like I said, the verb is apostello, the one sent on a mission, and to send for a purpose. And it's a legal term, lawfully charged to represent another. Lawfully in order to represent Athens in the war. So this is how it's used. Apostle is never used of women in the Bible. Never. And women are not apostles. Women are not pastors. And you just decide who's going to be qualified to do these kinds of things. And so this was the, and you had a man prepared. All the 10 men that were brought in, all prepared. Now, yes. No, that was the title. That was a new title that they came up with when they came up with this solution. See, the Athenian army, they found out that their admirals had been, their fleet commanders had been bribed and taken a lot of money, gold, whatever, land. So they said, okay, what are we going to do? Well, they decided we'll call in 10 and we'll appoint one. What are we going to call that one? Well, let's see. He is being sent on a mission, a specific mission, specific orders, representing Athens, apostle, apostolos, the one sent. He is the one sent. So that's where it got its word. They'd have to bribe all 10. They'd have to bribe all 10. Yep. Or put a fear into all 10. You can either bribe or fear. One or the other. And so this is what they did. Now, Paul was given this great authority in bringing in the church age. And nobody had more authority than Paul. And he was the one. Now, Paul, yes. Twice. Twice. Once, and I'll come to that in a moment. He says, I am an apostle, I have seen the Lord. And when we come to that, but I'll just say it, he saw him twice for sure. Once on the road, but definitely he met the Lord in the desert for about 2 years, and the Lord taught him all the truths. Oh, yeah, no. Yeah. Well, you've seen the resurrected Jesus. Yeah. And no one today has seen the resurrected Jesus. Oh, I saw him in my vision. Well, so did Muhammad and all these other people. They see these things. But after about 98 A.D., no apostles. The apostles were there while the canon of Scripture was being completed for the church age, for the local churches throughout church age. Once that is completed, there is no longer a need for an apostle. Okay? Any other question to that point? But we got a lot more to cover on dealing with these people. And so there are no apostles today. Nobody could have seen the resurrected Jesus. And let's take a look at the definition of an apostle. The definition of an apostle. It's a spiritual gift bestowed by God the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the difference in the usual giving of spiritual gifts or bestowed. They're generally bestowed by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. But receiving this gift of apostleship was an exception for the introduction of the church age and new campaign. They received the spiritual gift of apostleship on the day of Pentecost. So, like Peter was already a believer, but he didn't become an apostle until the day of a Pentecost. So with this one, it is exception to the rule. And the principle and the process of receiving spiritual gifts, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Now, the verse demands a lot of work, but let's just quickly go through it and see what we have here. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to distribute the spiritual gifts, and every individual has at least one spiritual gift. One of the fun things to argue, if you have nothing else to argue with somebody about, does a person have more than one spiritual gift? That's always a good argument. Some people believe yes, which I do, and other people believe no, only one. So it's a good argument. no answer, but it's a good argument, and no definitive answer, and it's distributed by the Holy Spirit, and as He wills. Ooh, who is the He? As the Holy Spirit wills? No, as the head of the church wills, as Jesus Christ wills, and we'll come to that. So Jesus Christ, through the appointment of God the Father, appoints to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and distributes. When you're born spiritually, you receive one spiritual gift. Now, how important is it to know your spiritual gift? In some cases, extremely important. It's important that a man know he has a gift of pastor-teacher, so he'll make some good decisions. I met whom I believe were men probably really gifted with the gift of pastor-teacher, but they married, had two or three children, and just couldn't do it. They had responsibilities that were beyond the ability to just train and take a church that generally doesn't pay very much, certainly not enough for a wife and three or four children, and so it's a tough deal. So it's very good for that person. A missionary needs to know. And yes. Okay, that's what I'm talking about now. So you may not know what your spiritual gift is, but you're filled with the Spirit, you're walking in the Spirit, and I'm only going to use a couple examples. You begin to realize, you know, I really like having missionaries and people stay at my house. I love having people come in. You more than likely have the gift of hospitality, assuming you're good. Now, if nobody wants to stay at your house, cancel that out. But if they enjoy it and your house is open, you enjoy having them, and they stay, they tell others, and you probably have the gift of hospitality. Let's say you're not rich, you're not even wealthy, but you really enjoy giving, and you will give. If all you got, just to put it in our terms, the widow's mite or a dollar, and you run into somebody in the spiritual realm of life, not just some bum out on the street necessarily, but in a spiritual life, needs a dollar, here, you can have this. Let's say, you, just to make some foolish point, it is foolish, but it's an illustration. You come to church, and there's some people there at the church, and they can't even get home. They don't have the gas. So you pull out your $1 and say, here, take it. You don't even think about it. You don't worry about it. You don't think about it. Here. Now, everybody doesn't have that gift. Listen, this is my $1, and it's my... But the gift of giving, I want to give. And that's the gift of giving. And it doesn't mean you have a lot of money. And and then on the other hand, let me tell you this. On the other hand, you can be very wealthy, and you give a nice percentage. You may not have the gift of giving. You give a lot, because the Lord's given you a lot. But it isn't the gift of giving. Now, when you give and give and give, you probably have the gift of giving. So, they're just different gifts that you'll eventually come into. You'll start talking to another believer, a church, or some fellowship. Well, you know, it just comes up. Well, how often do you pray? Oh, I pray a good 2 hours every day. 2 hours every day? Where do you get the time? Well, I don't watch television. Oh, yeah, okay. Where do you get the time to do that? Well, then what do you really find out? You have the gift of prayer. You have the gift of prayer. People, that's powerful. I pray without ceasing, but I don't have the gift of prayer. But I've met people that do. I'll tell you one that I know has a gift of prayer, and that's Bill Risley. That man gets up every morning at clockwork at 5 o'clock. Has a cup of coffee, goes outside and prays for 2 hours by himself. Just does it. He couldn't do it without it, without doing that. I cannot not pray, is what he says. And look how God's prospered his ministry, bringing people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, as you walk in the Holy Spirit, you may discover what your gift is. And just by looking, well, you know what? That may be it. But others have to know. My point, personal, I believed in Jesus Christ when I was 7 years old, and I knew right then I was going to be a preacher. I knew right then. I wasn't going to be a cop. All kids in my neighborhood were going to be cops or robbers. I knew I wasn't going to be a cop. I knew I wasn't going to be a robber. And I knew I wasn't going to be a fireman. I was going to be a preacher. I knew that. I've been told that the Lord did that to keep me out of more trouble than I got into. But whatever the reason, God will let you know if you have certain gifts. He'll let you know that you have this gift. And then if you do, then you pursue it. You pursue it maybe in the training and learning under some man that is well trained. And you learn the languages and you study. And then you start speaking. God gives it to you. And the idea, let's take the idea about speaking. People speaking, I know in the Baptist church, oh, that little boy has a gift of a preacher. Man, because he's, you know, just a loud mouth. And always talking, always doing that. Doesn't have the gift of being a preacher. But he thought so, ended up in seminary, and realized in seminary, I don't have a gift. I don't have a gift. I'm going to get out and sell ladies' shoes. Insurance. I don't have a gift. I don't belong in here. And I've talked to those kind. So you don't have to have the gift of teaching. I just so encourage you, if you want a perfect example of this, see the movie, you'll have to get it, Billy. Not Billy Graham, but Billy. It's a movie of the first years of Billy Graham. And it is classic. It's classic. He was practicing evangelistic preaching, and a janitor in the where he was preaching says, young man, you might as well forget it. Go into doing something else. You're never going to make it. And it's just a really cute movie. But he didn't have the gift. Or he had the gift, but he didn't have a wonderful, profound speaking. God gave it to him. But as far as he was concerned, he couldn't. I know this guy in seminary, and to this day, he's still in a church in Seattle, Washington. He'd stand up in homiletics. Homiletics is where you learn to preach. Now, the problem with homiletics at Dallas Seminary is they wanted every man to preach like a Dallas man. And that was bad. I wish they would have said, okay, you're going to use notes, we're going to teach you how to use notes. You're not going to use notes, we're going to teach you how not to use notes. You're going to use an outline, we're going to teach you how to use an outline. And to train them in that way. But old Todd would just stand up and he'd say, well, let me just tell you this story about this guy. And God called him to go to Nineveh and give the gospel. He didn't want to do that. So he was going the other way and ended up in the belly of a well. And the well spewed him out at this point. And yeah, that's what he did. He just kind of stood up there and talked. Now, he developed into a fine Bible teacher. But that was the way he talked. He was already a vet. Veterinarian. He had already gone to vet school, but realized that he wanted to go be a pastor. But that's the way he talked. Just like he would in the vet shop. Well, let me tell you what's wrong with your dog. Let me tell you about this. Tell you what's wrong with your cat. You shouldn't have one to begin with. So you got different spiritual gifts. Are they all mentioned in the Bible? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. Encouragement, hospitality, witnessing, giving, helps. So many different gifts are mentioned in the Bible, but I don't think they all are. And you don't have to know what your spiritual gift is in many cases. You just walk in the Spirit. Spirit leads you to this. Spirit, and pretty soon, you know, the Spirit really has been leading me a lot in this area. That's probably your gift. Now, if you have a gift, by the way, very important for Christians to understand. Gifts are not talents. Talents are human. Gifts are spiritual. Spiritually given. Spiritually given. A lot of times, somebody, oh, he's a great singer, he's great this, great. Doesn't mean that's a spiritual gift. They're blessed by God in being a singer. That is a blessing. But it's not necessarily the spiritual gift. Yes. Okay, in 1 Corinthians, get up to around chapter 13, 12, 11 and 12, 13, do not seek these gifts. Do not ask for these, but seek peace, wisdom, these other things. So, when he said do not ask, we assume that you cannot ask for a gift. And especially if you understand it's given by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. How would I know as an unbeliever what I wanted? So it is given to every person who receives their gift at the point of salvation. Now, a person may learn and say, you know what? Boy, I'd really like to be a missionary. Well, you probably already have the gift, and you're just now coming into a fruition of it, to an understanding of it, to the seeking of it. Yes? Oh! I've never had it asked that way. Let me think.
He
didn't want to be. I would think eventually you would come to be your lifeblood. I would think you would come to the point where this is what I've got to do. This is what I am. And I can't believe that God would give you a gift that you personally aborted through your life. Yeah. Well, let me answer it this way. Your spouse may not like your gift, but yeah, I could see a person saying, "I really would rather be a farmer." Working the land or a rancher having some livestock rather than being here in my office studying and teaching the Word of God. I'd really rather do that. But then eventually, no, this is what I want to do. This is where I belong. And this is what I want to do. It's just like the question we had in seminary, would God send you somewhere you didn't want to go as a pastor? I think there are cases where He does that. But by and large, I think the Lord is not going to do that. If you do not want to be north of the Mason-Dixon line, He's not going to send you north of the Mason-Dixon line. I'm sorry, Romeo's looking, what is that? But if you don't want to do this or be at this certain area, like for me, I just pray to God, please don't send me where it's always cold. And I remember praying that in my senior year. Just send me anywhere, but don't send me where it's always so cold. And if you do, which is fine, put my living quarters underneath the church. That's what I prayed. I prayed that. Have the church, my living quarters here, and people in the church bring me my groceries. Where I never even had to get out of that stuff. And so I was ready, but it's not what I wanted. So I got nice weather in Dallas. And so... But we'll come back a little bit more on the spiritual gifts. We have other things we need to study, other passages. But in closing, look at Ephesians 4:11. I did want to get to this. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and we'll close with this. Ephesians 4:11. And He gave some as apostles, gifts as apostles, and some gifts as prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Forget the and there. That comes into a Greek rule. But pastor teachers. So God, the Holy Spirit, under the direction of Jesus Christ as head of the church, appoints different gifts for everyone. You and I don't get to decide. Man, how could he be a preacher? God uses all kinds. I say when you talk about music, that's what makes a jukebox play. You got every kind of song on there. How could anybody like that song and like Hank Williams at the same time? You can't. But there are going to be people who do that. Well, there are all kinds of preachers. All kinds of preachers. Nobody is everybody's right pastor. And I don't think there is such a thing as right pastor, but I don't believe that everybody's going to like this pastor. Going to be some people, I can't follow him. Other person, wow, man, he is super. I love the way he develops his thoughts. I like the way he presents them. Other people, I just don't like that guy at all. And I don't like this guy. Well, that's why God has so many different kinds of men that are pastors. And there's no such thing as a pastor's personality, an apostle's personality. And they're just a great variety. Well, we'll resume here with the I am an apostle. Am I not an apostle? Next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, wow, what a organizational structure your son is over. And it'd be perfect. It'd be perfect if he just didn't have to deal with people. And Father, we just thank you that the Holy Spirit is in control here when we allow him. We pray that your Spirit will cause us to understand more and more about Paul and about ourselves and about your plan, yours, the Son's, and the Holy Spirit's, and church history. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.